Let us open our Bibles at the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 7, please. Acts chapter 7. As you find the place, let me remind you of what we've been doing these past weeks, seeking to deal with some of the things that characterize us as an assembly, why we do certain things that may seem different from the way other people do them, and why we don't do things that some other people do. There's a great tendency these days just to follow the fashions of men and to follow the fashions of certain religious groups because so-and-so does it, well, why don't we do it? Well, that's not the reason why you do anything. You do things because the Word of God lays it down. Talking about getting crowds, if you want to know how to get crowds, then the Roman Catholics will tell you how to do that. They're the biggest organization, I suppose, in the world when it comes to religious organizations. The Muslims may be a little beyond them now, but I don't think they are yet. They're coming pretty near it. Now, in what we may call, they'll take the name evangelical, although I put a question mark there with some of them. But one of the biggest problems today and with certain groups is a lack of understanding regarding the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. You'll be faced with this from time to time. If you haven't been faced with it already, you'll meet with people at your work, or people that you know, and they'll say, are you charismatic? As I told you already, they phoned us up here, and they phoned us in the house and whatnot, and they want to know, are we charismatic? I would like to say yes. That is in the true sense of the word, but not in their sense. But I find a lot of these dear people are absolutely ignorant. And I say that without reserve. Absolutely ignorant with regards to what the Bible teaches regarding the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what has caused a lot of trouble amongst God's people. These days we need to get down to the Word and search and say, well, what does the Bible say about it? And so we did touch on the work of the Holy Spirit the other night, showing the difference between what the Bible teaches as to the baptism of the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. Now I emphasize this again in case there's someone here tonight that wasn't there the night we dealt with it. Nowhere in the New Testament, nowhere, do you ever read of an individual having an experience called the baptism of the Spirit. You'll never find it. There's no such thing. Yet there are those that are teaching this today, and they're telling the people to go in for this experience, get the experience, the baptism of the Spirit. And then they tell you when you get the baptism of the Spirit, you're able to speak in tongues. We tried to show you that tongues were at the establishing of the church, and they weren't unknown tongues, they were languages that some people could know. The miracle was that the people who spoke them had never learned them. They were given that gift. There was no need for that when that which is perfect has come. Therefore, we don't speak in tongues here. Now, I want to take up tonight three aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit. As time permits, we'll deal with resisting the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? And then grieving the Holy Spirit, and then quenching the Holy Spirit. Now, look then at Acts chapter 7, and look at verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers. Let's pause here a moment. You know that in the context of these verses that we have read, these words were spoken by Stephen. when he was presenting this masterful sermon. In fact, I think I'm safe in saying it's the longest sermon recorded in the New Testament. And Stephen preached this sermon. It's worthy of examination, the various steps he took. But now he's applying the truth that he has propounded. What he has said to them, he's now applying. He's making it very personal, and he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." You see, they were the people who looked upon the Gentiles as these uncircumcised Gentiles, uncircumcised heathen, but we are the circumcision. We do all the things that honor God. No, he says, you're uncircumcised in heart, and you're uncircumcised in your ears. You haven't got a heart for God and you haven't got ears for God. He says, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. Now I'll make the suggestion to you. Think it through, search into it, and see. The idea of resisting the Holy Spirit. This has to do with the action of the Holy Spirit upon a man or upon a person from without. It's the action of the Spirit upon a person. For example, you go way back to the book of Genesis. Genesis 2:6. God's message to Noah was this: my Spirit shall not always strive with man. Now, it seems obvious from the context of that statement and what he said that even before the flood, God was acting upon men who lived on the earth then by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit obviously was striving with men before the flood. Because it was in that context that God says, my Spirit shall not always strive with man. And I think each of us here tonight can be aware of this, and we accept this, that he gave instructions to Noah as to building the ark, and when it was complete, God's Spirit says, now it's time, as it were. And God says to Noah, come in, and God shut the door. When that door was shut, those that were in that ark were saved from the judgment. All who were outside, they perished. God had been striving with men, and the action was the Holy Spirit from without. So therefore, he's saying here now, in Acts 7, he's speaking now to the nation of Israel, or to that which represented the nation, and he's saying to those that were there, you're stiff-necked. Ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. Now he throws back to the historical thing, and he says, as your fathers did, so do ye. In plain words, this has always been the case throughout the whole history of the nation of Israel. Not only did men in general resist the Holy Spirit prior to the flood, but during the time of the history of the nation of Israel, you'll find that he says here, ye do always resist, as your fathers did. Now, he proves his case, that Israel as a nation resisted the overtures of the Holy Spirit. They resisted the message delivered through the prophet. How did God call them away back in Isaiah chapter 1? Come now, let us reason together, said the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow, etc., etc. But did they come? God speaks of them in Isaiah 1 as being rebellious, resisting the Spirit. But then you come on from there. Not only did they resist the Spirit as he spoke through the prophets back in the Old Testament, as fathers resisted the Spirit. You have a period from the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, right up to the opening of the New Testament, between Malachi and Matthew, you've got 400 years of what has been called the silence of God, the silent heaven. No prophet after Malachi, till you come to the opening pages of what we commonly call the New Testament, and here there is ushered in a man, John the Baptist. Now remember, the Lord said about John that he was the greatest of the prophets. The greatest of them. Yet here's a man who comes along, and he brings the message. After a silence of 400 years, a man steps onto the plane of time, as it were, and begins to speak for God. Remember, John the Baptist was a man filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Now, I'm going to go off at a little tangent for a moment or two on that, because I remember a fellow I knew who was very strong Pentecostal, very strong charismatic, and he was trying to impress me with the need for this experience. Said to him, I'll ask you a simple question. Is it possible for a man to be filled with the Spirit without having had the experience of the baptism of the Spirit? He says, no, it's impossible. I said, oh, that's strange. Said, I read in the Bible at least about three people who were filled with the Spirit long before the baptism of the Spirit took place. He says, who? I said, John the Baptist for one. Filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. And the baptism of the Spirit didn't take place until Pentecost. And John was dead and gone before then. And then his father and mother were both filled with the Spirit. And it's obvious they were dead and gone before Pentecost. So there was at least three people who were filled with the Spirit, not simply the Spirit coming upon them, filled with the Spirit, before ever the experience of Acts 2 had taken place. So he was a man who was a prophet of God, the greatest of the prophets, filled with the Spirit, and he comes speaking his message to the nation. His message, you will remember, was repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Now John was speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit. But they resisted the message brought to them by John the Baptist. Oh, you remember, time came when he was put in prison. Oh, you say it was Herod that did that. Yes, that's perfectly true. And it was Herod's stupidity that allowed John the Baptist to be beheaded. But he was a representative. He sat in the place of authority, and the people didn't want John's message. If all those who went out at John's preaching had been genuine, there would be a whole crowd of people waiting to receive the Messiah. But it didn't turn out that way, did it? When he went to Calvary, he was alone. Where were the crowds? From the day that he told them he was going to die on the cross, many went back and walked no more with him. And he turned to the 12, he said, will ye also go away? And out of that 12, you remember Judas turned around later on and betrayed him. And Peter denied him. And the others forsook him and fled. And alone, he went to Calvary. No, the nation rejected the message of John the Baptist. The children were not turned again to the fathers, and the fathers were not turned to the children. And the nation was not ready to receive the Messiah. They rejected or resisted the Spirit as the Spirit proclaimed the message through John the Baptist. He said, you're like your fathers, you've always resisted the Holy Spirit. They resisted it through the prophets. And the prophets spoke of a just one that was coming. He says, that one has come. And not only did they resist the message declared by John the Baptist, the greatest of the prophets, they resisted the message declared unto them by their Messiah. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And even when it came to the end, Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? They said, we have no king but Caesar. What will you then that I do with Jesus who's called the Christ? Let him be crucified. Crucify him. And the king was taken out and crucified. They said, we have no king but Caesar. I'll tell you another thing they said. They said, let his blood be on us and our children. And while I wouldn't persecute the Jews or persecute anybody else for that matter of it, they've had to suffer for their actions. And they're going to suffer more and more yet when the tribulation comes upon them. They'll suffer for the rejection of the Messiah until the day that they see him and they see the nail print in his hand and they'll acknowledge him. But they've got to pass through the time of sorrow and suffering, yet they resisted the Holy Spirit. They resisted him through the prophets, they resisted him through John, they resisted the Messiah. And now here's Stephen, a Christian. He becomes a Christian martyr. And this man was a man full of the Spirit. Now you say, could you prove that Stephen was a man full of the Spirit? Well, now, just turn back your Bibles, will you? A couple of pages or so to chapter 6. Verse 3, chapter 6, verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Then it mentions the others, but Stephen's mentioned first. Here was a man full of the Holy Spirit. He goes out and he preaches this great sermon to the people that were gathered there that day, particularly the leaders. Here's a man speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit, a man full of the Holy Spirit, and they resisted the message spoken to them by Stephen. Now, I'll tell you something I believe. You may differ from me here. I know it's a matter of controversy with lots of people, but this is my leanings. I believe that right here was the final message being offered to the nation. That's what I believe. The Messiah was offered to them, and they rejected him. In resurrection now, his followers have sent out the apostles and others, and Stephen's one of the others, and he's preaching. And I believe right here is the final offer being offered now to the nation in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when they rejected this, that's when then the word goes out and on they go to Samaria and on to the uttermost parts when you come into chapter 8. But here now the special offer is being made to the nation, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. They rejected his message. And he was put to death that day. He was the first Christian martyr, so to speak. Now look, they resisted the Holy Spirit. So to resist the Holy Spirit is a resistance when the Spirit of God is operating on a person from without. When the gospel is preached, it's not exactly the words of men that create conviction. No matter how good a preacher may be, we cannot raise one anxious thought in anybody's heart or mind. Preacher can't do that. Unless the Holy Spirit takes the message, takes the word, and applies it to the conscience and to the heart of the hearer. If there's no movement of the Holy Spirit, there's nothing can be accomplished. It needs the power of the Holy Spirit. And when people resist or reject the word that's preached in that power, then they're resisting not the preacher, they're resisting the Holy Spirit who's behind the message. But now, there's another thought, and it's this. You hear a lot about grieving the Holy Spirit. Now, let us turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 4. Let us look at verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now you must admit with me, brethren, as you read that verse, this is not being said to the unsaved. This is being written to believers. You can prove that with the text itself. Whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Only believers have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. So it's being said to believers. So it's obvious then that it's possible for believers to grieve the Holy Spirit. Now then, if in the first instance resisting the Holy Spirit is resisting the overtures of the Holy Spirit from without, I suggest to you that here, grieving the Holy Spirit is related to the presence of the Holy Spirit within the believer. It's the believer here who can grieve the Holy Spirit. To me, that's solemn business. Now, if we're honest with one another, I suppose we must admit this, being human and being very imperfect in ourselves, how often have we grieved other people? Now, at times we may not be conscious of it. We may do it sort of unconsciously, but we grieve them. And when it's pointed out to you, you say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it that way. I'm sorry. And how often perhaps we have to think along those lines, we grieve one another. It may be that even in a family, you know, see, I had three brothers. I was a little fellow. They were all older than me. And you don't do this thing now. Some of you young fellows don't understand this, but in the old days, you know, collars were not attached to your shirts. You had a shirt and you put a collar on. And to put that collar on, you had a such thing as a little back stud you put on here, and the collar went on the back stud. And then you had a front stud, and you put two little tabs on the front stud. It was an awful thing on a Sunday morning, you're all getting up and getting ready, and you couldn't get your stud, and you found somebody else was going with your stud. Huh? First up, first serve, see? First come, first serve. And these studs would all be lying in a little dish, and come along and say, who's away with my stud? You know what I mean? All over a little stud. Hey, that's mine. Get your own. Well, where's mine? Who took mine? See? Little trivial little things. I suppose you girls had the same with some of those doodads that you use, and two sisters in the house, and who's got my this and who's got my that. And sometimes it came to words that shouldn't have been said, perhaps, and you grieved one another. You know what I mean? And it was a grieving thing. You grieve even in a family. In a family, one could be grieved. But it's a solemn business if we're going to grieve the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit comes and He takes up residence in the believer. Now, says someone, tell us, how is it that I could be grieving the Holy Spirit? Well, let me put my finger on something that will suggest itself to you in a simple manner as it suggests itself to me. This Spirit that takes up His residence in the believer at the time of conversion, when we're born again, born of the Spirit, and the Spirit takes up residence, is called the Holy Spirit. Now, if He is the Holy Spirit, and He is, anything that is unholy will grieve Him. Understand? Anything that is of an unholy nature will immediately grieve the Holy Spirit. I wonder what some of you ladies would do if someone in the house just took the brush and you told one of the family to sweep up that floor and help you, and all of a sudden you discovered they'd taken the brush, but they hadn't cleaned the floor, they just swept it under the mat, you know? And you discovered, that'll never do, that's unclean. That's not the kind of thing we do here. You'd be grieved at the very thought. But here the Holy Spirit comes in. After all, our God is a holy God. There's a holy Father. The Lord Jesus addressed His Father as Holy Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as that holy thing that shall be born of thee. He was holy, absolutely holy. And the Spirit of God is called the Holy Spirit. Here we are then. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. If we allow anything at all in the heart or in the life which is of an unholy nature, then the Holy Spirit is going to be grieved. I think you must agree with that. So we must be careful lest we allow anything of an unholy nature to grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is clean. You remember when He came upon the Lord, the Holy Spirit came as a dove. A dove. The dove is a clean bird. The dove, you remember, was the bird that was offered in sacrifice. Clean bird. Mary came with the two turtle doves. The dove is a clean bird. The Holy Spirit is clean. The Holy Spirit would be grieved with anything that is unclean. My wife will remember this very well. We're a relative of ours, and He used to say to him when he's a young lad, he's going out, now remember, keep yourself clean. Keep yourself clean. It was many, many years after that, he said to me, he said, you know, Bill, I used to wonder what you meant when you said keep yourself clean. He says, I know now. I know now what you mean. And if you were to tell young Christians that now, you parents, and you were to say to your sons and daughters now, whatever you do, wherever you go, keep yourself clean. You're not referring to them washing their face and getting behind the ears and all that kind of thing. That's a necessary thing, to take a shower or a bath and wash yourself and keep your hands clean and stuff. That's all right. But what you're referring to is the life, the character, the heart, the mind, the actions. Keep yourself clean. You see, God only uses clean vessels. You know that? If a man purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified meat for the master's use. The Holy Spirit is clean and will be grieved by anything that is unclean. Now again, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. Now if the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Truth, he will be grieved by anything that savors of an untruth, that is lying. You see, I read to you here from Ephesians 4, but if I had gone back a verse or two from where we read, here's what he says. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth. Truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from among you with all malice. And here's the positive side. Be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. You see, there's the negative side, there's the positive side. Now, if we allow ourselves to get into that negative side, it's obvious we're going to grieve the Holy Spirit. Now again, if he's the Spirit of Truth, he'll be grieved by untruth. So therefore I mentioned to you this, that in Ephesians chapter 4, there are grounds to encourage what? Holy behavior. You know, in some places, that word holy seems to be a kind of bad word. They relate it to people who call themselves the holiness people. You know the idea. Thou shalt not smoke, thou shalt not chew, and so on. And we're holy, 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 you know. And some of them were known as the holy rollers, and so on, the roller on the floor. And some folk associate the thought of holiness with that kind of thing. But that's wrong. That's not holiness, that's stupidity. But then here, holiness is a real Bible thing. Sanctification is a real Bible truth. And he wants us to be holy, and so therefore, he tells us here and encourages us to holy behavior. There are guards to preserve us from sinful actions. Therefore, we are exalted here, we are exalted not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, that being so, I've got to question myself, you've got to question yourself. Is it possible? Is it possible by our actions, by our thoughts, etc., etc., we may be grieving the Holy Spirit? Now, you wouldn't do it intentionally, would you? If the President of the United States sent you a letter to say he was coming to Raleigh on such and such a date, and he was going to be visiting at your home, oh my, you would never sleep right until that day came. Everything would have to be spick and span. You'd have your best suit out. You'd be dressed up and, oh, the President's coming, you know. And greater than the President, the Holy Spirit of God is with us at all times. He's not just coming on a visit. He's a resident. He's with us at all times. You know, in my day, I have lived in a tremendous number of houses. Hundreds of them. Place to place. And I know this for a fact, because you see, when I was a little boy, there was preachers used to come to our house. And there were six of us in the family, four boys, two girls. And you know, if a preacher was coming, we were always well warned. Well warned. What we were to do, what we were not to do, and how we were to behave when the preacher was there. You know what I mean? So I know that others are well warned. And some of those little fellas just were glad when the preacher got away. You know what I mean? They could do what they liked then. But if the preacher was there, now, beyond your best manners at the table, the preacher was only visiting. See what I mean? The Holy Spirit is resident. And if the Holy Spirit is resident with us at all times, we've got to be on our guard. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. You wouldn't do it intentionally, but don't you think we do it at times where it could be avoided? That's why the exhortation is given to us in the Ephesian letter, not only to be filled with the Spirit, but the exhortation is, grieve not the Holy Spirit. Let us take 2 minutes on the other one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Will you look at that for a moment? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I like the Thessalonian epistle because in every chapter we're told about the return of the Lord. But in that connection now, the Lord may be coming, but look at 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 19. He gives us a lot of practical information here. Verse 17 says, pray without ceasing. We'll accept that. And everything give thanks. That's good. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. Now, if striving against the Spirit has to do with the Holy Spirit from without, dealing with an unsaved person, and grieving the Spirit has to do with the believer and the Spirit indwelling him, the quenching of the Spirit, I suggest to you, has to do with the exercise of gift in the midst of a Christian fellowship. Now, I put it to you like that in a general way. You may take it down to the individual as well, but I think it's in a general sense here that to quench not the Spirit. Now, remember this. When the Christians met together at Jerusalem to begin with, they were all with one accord in one place. The time when the Spirit came at Pentecost. When they were at Troas, when you come to chapter 20 of the Acts, the disciples came together to break bread. At Corinth, 1 Corinthians 14:23, the whole church came together in one place. Now these scriptures I've mentioned to you show that in the early church they gather together for various functions. Now that's why we gather together in church capacity. We gather for various functions. You don't keep doing the same thing all the time. You remember where we've started with all this study? They that gladly received His word were baptized and they continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. There must be a coming together for teaching. The apostles' teaching, breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayers. These were the functions of the early church. And they came together for these things. Now you see, if a person only comes for one of these functions, they're not in full fellowship with the other Christians. If a person only comes and remembers the Lord in the breaking of bread, but will not come to a prayer meeting, and they don't need to come for the ministry, and they'll not come for the preaching of the gospel, so what? They're only coming for one gathering. Here's another man who says, oh, I love the gospel. I've come for the gospel meeting, but I'm not coming along for any of that doctrine. I don't need doctrine. You see, he's not in fellowship. He's not in full fellowship, is he? They came together. For various functions, but as to this, when they came together in the early church, it's obvious they were under the guidance and the direction of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit didn't have freedom in their gathering, they were wasting their time. I'm rather afraid the professing church today in general and local churches in particular, have been drifting away from this idea of the freedom of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been voted out. Now let me point out again what I have emphasized in past studies. When you come to the last phase of the church in the book of the Revelation and as Laodicea, the Lord is outside the door and the church is functioning inside in a glorious manner so far as they're concerned. The numbers have increased. The collection has increased. The treasurer has given his report and said, we've got a lovely balance to go on for next year. Great balance. We're in need of nothing. We're enriched and in need of nothing. The Lord is outside the door. He says, you don't understand. You're poor. You're miserable. You're blind. You're naked. And I'm knocking at the door and I'm trying to get in. And he said, if any man will open the door, I'll come into him and sup with him and he with me. A church functioning with a glowing report. And the Lord outside the door. Now, if that's true with Laodicea, let's remember this. It's possible for a religious group to function and have all that's going on and giving a glowing report and the Holy Spirit outside quenched, not operating. If the Holy Spirit indwells every believer, and he has a portion to the believer, there are various gifts. There's got to be an opportunity for that gift to be exercised. If one man says, I'll do all the preaching here, and I'll conduct every service, and I'll tell you what's to be done, and if we're going to have communion, I'll tell you when we'll have communion, and I'll dispense the elements, what's he doing? He's taking the place of the Holy Spirit. When the Pope of Rome says he's Christ's vicar, he says, in effect, I'm the Holy Spirit. You know that's what it means? When he says he's Christ's vicar, he's claiming to be the Holy Spirit. That's why he dictates. Now, in a local church, the Holy Spirit should be able to direct in the service. When we meet, we'll say prayer meeting night, there's opportunity for men to pray. If they don't pray, that's just too bad. The opportunity is there. We meet to remember the Lord and we come with an exercise. Nobody tells you when you have to go to Him. Nobody tells you when you have to get your feet. But if we're all in tune, as I used this illustration the other week, I said when our brother Paul and his wife Lisa come up here to play their instruments, you see how they tune them in first of all, and I don't understand that. I couldn't tune one of them, never mind the four of them, but they tune in those four things and they tune with each other and then they play. But I know this, that if any of these strings were out of tune, it would grate on your ears, wouldn't it? But it doesn't, because they know how to tune them in. If you and I are tuned in, then the Holy Spirit can strike the tune. He strikes the chord and we respond. There's an opportunity for the exercise of gifts. Some may teach a Sunday school class. Some may minister from the desk. Some may pray in a prayer meeting. But they function. And if the Holy Spirit is able to function, then we're not quenching the Holy Spirit. If we quench the Holy Spirit, there's a certain ministry that is lost. Now remember then, resisting the Holy Spirit is resisting the overtures of the Spirit as he operates from without upon the conscience and the heart. But if we grieve the Holy Spirit, it's the believer grieving the Spirit that abides within. But I suggest that quenching the Holy Spirit is more or less the function of the assembly in the exercise of their gifts in Christian fellowship. Shall we pray? Father, we thank Thee for another day spent with Thy people, the various services, thank Thee for these. And now Thou hast reminded us tonight that some of our number are sick, and some are passing through times of difficulty, where there have been bereavements and sickness. We think of many of them even at the very moment. We pray for them. Pray for the aged ones, who perhaps may never be any better. We think of those again who are younger and perhaps could be recovered. We commit and commend them all to Thee now. May thy richest blessings be upon them. Take each of us home now in safety, for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Service is over.